This would be a time for our children to go to their Sunday school class with Amy Darlow, and as they make their way from the hall, I will invite you to turn with me to the book, or the gospel rather, of John. The Gospel of John. Please come with me to chapter 1. We're going to look at a passage from verse 19 through to verse 34 this morning. It's a message I've entitled, Living a Life That Points Others to Jesus Christ. Living a Life That Points Others to Jesus Christ. But I want to begin first with a word of prayer. And so allow me, if you would, just to lead us in a pastoral prayer for a moment. Father, we bow before you this morning and are so thankful that we can come to you humbly yet boldly as we enter into your throne of grace in prayer. We want to thank you for your abiding presence and abiding love toward us and upon us. It's an everlasting love, and we are overwhelmed that you would be mindful of us as you are. You remember our frame, and you know that we are but dust. But as we come to you today, Lord, we give you thanks for the opportunity that we have as a people whom at one time we were without promise, but because of who you are, and that which you've done, you have drawn us to yourself. You have saved our souls to the uttermost, those who have by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Jesus Christ alone called upon you. And therefore I thank you that as we come to you as your precious children of promise, people brought near to you because of and by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can bear one another's burdens. We can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can weep with those who weep. We can comfort one another, and we can remember that we have been comforted by the God of all comfort, who comforts us in the time of our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort others with the same comfort given us. Lord, there are many things competing for our attention this morning. Help us to set our hearts and our affections on you, and that which is above. Help us not to be distracted by the cares and concerns of this world. Help us to be yielded and open that we might hear your word, but not just hear your word, become doers of your word. And to that end, Lord, I pray and I ask you would especially undertake and bless those who have opportunity to celebrate their birthdays today. I thank you for our dear brother in Christ, Do De Jong, and ask that you would lovingly attend to his every need, providing for him all that he has need of with his loved ones. But then also, Lord, I am mindful at this hour to bring before you Hilary Berman. Given that the condition of her aged father has deteriorated overnight, Lord, I do pray that you would lovingly encourage and strengthen her as we spoke with one another yesterday, that you would encourage her to keep her eyes, her heart, her affections on you and that which is above as the doctors examine her aged dad, Frederick. And we bring him before you, Lord, and ask that you would give to those doctors the wisdom, the guidance, the strength, the comfort that they need in order to be used of you as a vessel and instrument of care and comfort in this man's life. But I thank you, it is you who has risen with healing in your wings. And therefore, Lord, if it be in your will, thank you that you can touch, heal, and restore souls that are lost eternally because of sin. And you have the opportunity to bring us back from that precipice of destruction and cause us to be born again from above. So we pray and ask for your help and provision for Frederick in each and every way. And we thank you for your sovereignty in all of this. But now, Lord, as we quieten our hearts before you and as we spend time with you in your word, thank you for once again coming to the place in our lives this morning where we can be reminded, those of us who are in Christ, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And therefore, help us to glorify you in and through our bodies. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've invited you to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 34. And allow me to read for us, as I read to us from the New American Standard Bible. Beginning in verse 19, we read this. There is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Let me begin this way for us in our time in God's Word with a sermon, living a life that points others to Jesus Christ. Having come to the end of John's introduction into his gospel, which was a prologue, as it were, which spanned the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, where John shared 11 Christ-exalting truths with us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John shifts our attention to a man called John the Baptizer. But actually, all that John the Baptizer is going to do is he's going to redirect our attention back to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did and what he said and how he lived. And because of that, I couldn't help but reflect upon the Apostle Paul's powerful statement to the Corinthian church. He reminded the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 through verse 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Verse 20, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." This morning, we're going to meet a man who lived some 2,020 odd years ago, and he knew full well that he was not his own. John the Baptizer lived and died to serve no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Just come back one book, Luke chapter 1. Look with me at verse 13 through verse 17. Because I've invited you to turn there with me, because here's where we get to see John the Baptizer's remarkable birth. But not only that, we get to see John the Baptizer's comprehensive job description. So Luke chapter 1 verse 13 reads this way. But the angel said to him, now the context is here, the archangel Gabriel is meeting with Zechariah. Zechariah is the will be the father of John the Baptizer. And he's serving the Lord in the temple. In fact, he's attending to the altar of incense. And the angel Gabriel comes to him, verse 13, chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner. Here's the job description that's coming. John hasn't even been born yet. It is he who is the forerunner as goes before him, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, just turn over a little bit to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Because here's you get to see the proof that absolutely everything Gabriel said to Zechariah came to pass. Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And the child, that would be John the Baptizer now, continued to grow and become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, you've got to stop for a moment and allow me. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in an introduction for us, because I need to give us all some background as to some Jewish history and the context about what is unfolding in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 34. Because it's important we understand that historical context if we're to rightly divide the Word of God before us today. And understand, this is all about John the Baptizer living a life that points others to Christ, just as you and I are to do the same. So, think about this for a moment then. When John the Baptizer, when he reached his adult years, and in particular, when he entered into the age of 30-something, he should have gone into the ministry of being a priest. He is of the tribe of Levi. He should have followed in his father's footsteps, in Zechariah's footsteps. But instead, he became publicly ministering in the wilderness. He should have entered into the Levitical priesthood like his father. But instead of becoming a priest, he takes up the God-given mantle of being a prophet. You say, was John the Baptist a prophet? Yes, he was. Again, Luke chapter 3 this time, but verses 1 through 6 gives us insight into how we can definitively know John the Baptizer was a prophet and not a priest in the Levitical priesthood. Luke chapter 3 verse 1 through 6 says this, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, here it is, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, and here's proof he was a prophet, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his straight his paths, every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now you know why I invited our dear brother Rion Sillier to share the scripture reading he did this morning. But the phrase of Luke chapter 3 verse 3 makes it very clear that John has taken up the God-appointed mantle of being prophet. Why do I say that with such authority? Because we know from the scriptures it is the prophets who preached in the Old Testament. And so he's preaching. He's a prophet. He's taken up that God-anointed mantle. He hasn't gone into the Levitical priesthood and gone about the menial tasks of his father Zechariah in attending to the altar of incense. Instead, he's taken that God-given mantle of being a prophet. He's preaching to Israel. Now again, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but don't miss this. It's worthy to mention once again. There were many Old Testament prophets in the Word of God that we have testified to that preached of the and declared the Messiah's coming. But John the Baptizer is the last Old Testament prophet sent by God. And he's the first Old Testament prophet to appear to Israel after a period of some 400, what theologians call the silent years. God is never silent, okay? He's always busy. He's always reminding us. He's always convicting us. He's always leading us in accordance with his word. He's not silent. But in terms of a public declaration by way of prophecies, no, there was silence for 400 years. And then comes John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer is the only Old Testament prophet who actually pointed to a carpenter's son from Nazareth and said, there's the Messiah. All the other prophets declared, the Messiah's coming, get ready, he's coming, stop living ungodly lives, he's coming. All of the other Old Testament prophets preached of the coming Messiah. John the Baptizer is the only one who points to that carpenter's son and says, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But we also have to keep this in mind, folks. John the Baptizer as a person is not defined by what he wore, camel skins and that kind of stuff. What he ate, locusts and honey. He was the first Sulu scout, by the way. But never mind, okay. Locusts and honey. He's not even defined by what he does and what he ministers. As a person, he was summed up in understanding he knew he was not his own. He was simply a road sign pointing others to Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner to Jesus Christ, but he lived his life for no other purpose than to point people to Jesus Christ. And that's wonderfully seen, and we will get to see that in his last testimony in John chapter 3. When John the Baptizer is approached by his disciples who say, you know, we're troubled. There's this carpenter's son from Jesus whom you baptized in the River Jordan. He's now baptizing people. This doesn't look right. Aren't you jealous? And he says in John chapter 3 verse 13, no. I'm not jealous. I'm rejoicing. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. He's the Messiah. Therefore, he must increase, I must decrease. We'll get to that when we get to our sermon time in John chapter 3. But here's the thing. John the Baptizer knew he was not his own, and that his sole purpose in everything he did was to point people to Jesus Christ. And he did that as he lived in the Judean wilderness, amongst the rocky hills of the Judean wilderness and down in that Jordan River valley. But here's the thing. So it is for you and I. Just as John the Baptizer knew he was not his own and his sole task was to point others to Jesus Christ, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you and I exist for the sole purpose of living for Christ and pointing people who do not know Christ to Him. If we've been bought with the blood of Christ, if we've been purchased out of that slave market of sin because of and through the precious blood of Christ, then we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And we ought to live our lives pointing others to Christ. And this becomes very clear for us as we move our way through the narrative of John chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 34 this morning. And as I said, we're going to just understand the historical context of Judaism at the time of John the Baptizer and why those questions were asked of him by the priests and the Levites and by the Pharisees. Two questions were asked. But then we're going to spend the rest of our time, having established that historical context, we're going to see an unfolding teaching for us, which is this. As John the Baptizer proclaimed the great task of Jesus Christ, so must we. Then we will see, as John the Baptizer proclaimed Jesus Christ's glorious presence in them in his midst, so must we. And then lastly, we will look at John the Baptizer proclaiming God's great testimony about his only begotten Son, and so must we. So, let me lead us through the narrative and give us the historical background. Look with me back at John chapter 1, verse 19. Because here's where we get to see the first question asked by people who are coming to John. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. This would be John the Baptizer that John the Apostle is talking about in verse 19. This is the testimony of John the Baptizer. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, here's the first question, who are you? Now actually, it was absolutely legitimate for the priests and the Levites to come and question John the Baptizer. Why? They were the custodians of Jewish religion in that day. And they needed to make sure this wasn't just some crazy in the middle of the Jordan River who's going to lead Israel back into idolatrous ways. So they were there to check him out. It was a legitimate question. Now it's easy to understand who the priests were. They're of the tribe of Levi, and they were specifically given the task of being the go-between between people and God and between God and people. They were the guys who met you at the temple steps and said, "Why are you here?" And you would say, "I'm here to bring my sacrifice." And they would say, "Give me the detail." And then you would give them the detail. And then they'd say, "Have you been out of the land?" "No, I haven't. I've just been here." "No, yes, I did. I moved across to the Jordan, then I made my way down the other side of Jordan because I didn't want to go through Samaria. Then I came back over the Jordan, and I'm here in Israel." "Right, you have to have a ceremonial bath before you can..." They were those guys. Who were the Levites then? Surely that's one and the same. No, you've got to remember, folks. When God gave the nation of Israel, the tribe of Levi, and said to the Levites, "You are going to be my priests," it wasn't that everyone would be a priest. Some of them in the tribe of Levi were given the menial task of packing up the tabernacle, carrying it to another place, setting it all up again. So not every Levite was a priest. Some of them were menial laborers within the priesthood. And that happened all the while the tabernacle was in existence. When the temple came into being and it was now static, these guys just didn't retire. What did they do? Someone had to go and find the wood for the altar. Someone had to sweep out the courtyard. Someone had to make sure that only legitimate people, they were the bodyguards, as it were. They were the heavies. And so the priests come along, and it's kind of like when I'm a four-foot dwarf and I have to go and deal with someone, I'm always looking for where's my Nephilim giant who can come with me. This is them. And they asked the question. They came as the heavies, as it were. Who are you? And it's interesting, their question doesn't say, are you the Christ? It's simply, who are you? Now look at John's reply, verse 20. And John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Okay, now let me just help us with the grammar here in the Greek. And he confessed. Folks, you have to understand, in the Greek, confess means agree. You confess your sins to Christ. You confess your sins to Almighty God, pleading for Him for His mercy and His deliverance. In other words, you agree with God. Everything that He has said about you is true. Everything He has said about your deplorable action is true. And you need to agree with God and stop arguing with Him. So that's the word. And He confessed. He agreed. Okay, I'll take your question. And did not deny. In other words, he didn't say, no, I'm not going to talk to you guys. You guys are wicked sinners. He said, okay, I'll engage with you in as many words. That's Tiny's interpretation from the Greek, okay? But, and confessed, and he agreed. Who are you? He agreed. I am not the Christ. He knew why they were there. John the Baptizer goes straight to the point and declares he isn't the Christ, but he offers more detail. Look at verses 21 through verse 23. The first question is expanded by the priests and Levites. They say to him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, nah, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, and you can hear the frustration creeping in now. Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who have sent us. And who would have sent them, by the way? The Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel. We need to give an answer to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself? Just stop beating around the bush. That's my version. Verse 23, and he said, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now things get a little bit more specific. They're inquiring as to whether he was Elijah or the prophet. It's them wanting to know if John the Baptizer was Elijah. Now they would have in mind Malachi, an Old Testament prophecy, chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 would have been in the priests' and Levites' minds because Malachi 4, verse 5 says this, behold, says the Lord, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they're wondering, okay, he's preaching, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is this the great day of the Lord? Are you Elijah? You can see why. The Jews believed in a literal return of Elijah just before the Messiah comes to set up His rule upon the earth. And by the way, I'm of the camp that says, yeah, that will happen. But it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ comes, as we covered in our time in the book of Revelation, when He sets up His 1,000-year rule upon the earth. In the tribulation period, Elijah and I think it's Moses, don't shoot me, okay? But they come as the two witnesses. We covered that in our time in the book of Revelation. We're not going to go back there. So they're wanting to know, Are you Elijah? And he says, no, not. Then they want to know, was he the prophet? Now, what prophet are they talking about? They have in mind Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through verse 18. The Lord will raise up you for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. So now they're wondering, is this who Moses was declaring? Are you that prophet? No, not that guy either. And like I say, you can sense the frustration. Now, the first definitive answer is given in verse 23. I've read it, but here's what it says again. I am, says John the Baptizer, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John the Baptizer is quoting our passage that we read this morning from the Old Testament scriptures in our scripture reading. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth a desert highway for our God. Interestingly, John the Baptizer, he compares himself not to a person, to a voice. He doesn't compare himself to a voice, to a person, in a sense. He doesn't even compare himself to a person of note like Elijah or like the prophet Moses testified about. Why? It underscores John the Baptizer's absolute clear understanding. He was not his own. He had been given life upon this earth in the days given him by God sovereignly to do no other task but to point others to Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I'm just a voice. I am a signpost pointing others to Christ. And the very next day, if you remember, you get to see John the Baptizer points to the carpenter's son from Nazareth and says, there he is. There's the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, that brings in a second question. Not from the priests and the Pharisees. That brings in a second question. The priests and the Levites. That brings a second question from the Pharisees. Look at verse 24 and verse 25 of John 1. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. You could say they who had been sent from the Pharisees. It's the context given here. They had been sent from the Pharisees. There's a group of people there, not just the priests and Levites. This is another group, Pharisees. They asked him and said, why then are you baptizing if you are not Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They've been listening to the questions of the Levites and the priests, and they are now, they've heard the answer, but now they want clarity on this. And to understand why they would ask this question, we need to understand the historical context. The whole idea of practicing baptism at the time of Jesus Christ. So, here it is, folks. Baptism at the time of Jesus Christ wasn't an unknown practice. In fact, it was regularly a part of Jewish ceremonial cleansing required of every God-fearing Jew before they went into the temple and worshipped. In fact, according to rabbinic teaching by the time of Jesus, if anything other than sweat or tears had come out of your body, had exuded from your body, you were unclean. And you had to perform the ritual cleansing which took place at the mikvah baths, which you can visit with me in Jerusalem in a couple of months. They are right there. They've been uncovered at the foot of the temple steps that lead up to the Huldah gates. But you ask, where did the Jews get this idea from? Well, you have to remember, before they went into Babylonian captivity, there was a different Judaism to being practiced by the Judaism which Jesus encountered when he walked upon the earth. For example, I'm not going to go into great detail, but let me tell you about an incident in King David's life. King David, when he was fleeing from King Saul, was very hungry. And he knew that in the tabernacle there was a table, and there was a table with 12 loaves of showbread. And so David says to the high priest at the time, Ahimelech, he says, I need that bread. Ahimelech consults with the Lord. The Lord says, yeah, give it to him. David eats of it, and he eats of the bread that's consecrated as a reminder to the 12 tribes of Israel before the Lord. Now, here's the thing. There's no tearing of robes, throwing dust on your head. David's eaten the showbread, and we are doomed. The earth doesn't open up and swallow David. But then by the time you get to Jesus' day, the rabbis are teaching, they are so legalistic, they're teaching that if you spit and your spit lands on a rock, that's okay. But if you spit and your spit lands on the earth, then you have just broken the Sabbath because you've just tilled the land. You might think that's incredible, but folks, let me tell you about an incident that I encountered in 2009 when you so very kindly sent Sue and I as tour members on a tour to Israel. We were in the Hotel Ross, which is in Tiberias. And it was a Jewish Orthodox hotel. And we arrived there on Friday. Tiberias went into lockdown. You think our lockdown was bad? Yeah. Okay. They went into lockdown. Here's what happened at the Hotel Ross. Because it was a Jewish hotel and it was an Orthodox Jewish hotel, on the Sabbath, they switched a flip, flipped a switch that every time you walked into the lift, you didn't have to press the button because that was work and you would break the Sabbath. You walked into the lift, and you let the lift close, you didn't press any buttons, and then it went. It stopped on every floor, yeah, didn't know what floor you wanted. It stopped on every floor, so you went on a beep, boop, beep, boop, beep, boop, beep. But you made your way up. You didn't do a thing. You just stood there. What happened between King David's time and Jesus' time? Why they become so legalistic? Babylon. They got taken into captivity because of their idolatry. And they went to seminary. They learned all about the year and this about the law and the 70 years that they were in Babylonian captivity. And so when they come back, man, they've got laws about laws about laws. You're not going to get away with anything. You're not going to lead us back into idolatry. And that's what happened. So why are they perplexed then about John baptizing? Is this ceremonial cleansing? Now you have to remember now. The rabbis of Jesus' day, they had become very familiar with Ezekiel chapter 36. And they knew that Ezekiel had promised that he would bring the nation of Israel back from captivity. He would set them into the land. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, it says this, "Then I, the Lord God of heaven and earth, will sprinkle..." Don't get hung up on that word now, okay? "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now the Hebrew word for sprinkle in Ezekiel chapter 36 is cover with water. Okay? Right, it's not just sprinkle. So, what's going on here? Well, the rabbis of Jesus' day were teaching, if you have gone out of the land on your way on the pilgrimage feast to the Passover, to Shavuot, or to the Feast of Tabernacles, then you need to go through ceremonial cleansing. If anything other than sweat or tears has exuded from your body, like the issue of blood, you need to go through ceremonial cleansing. It's why Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to go through that ceremonial cleansing on the day that they took Jesus to be circumcised as an 8-day child. So, that's where they get that from. But John's not doing a ceremonial cleansing. He's baptizing. It's a baptism of repentance. And their perplexion is this: why are you asking Jews to enter into a baptism of repentance? Because no Jew ever did enter into a baptism of repentance. Why? The Jews saw themselves as a covenant people of God already, because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They saw themselves as the covenant people of God. And they were not wrong. But the problem is, if anybody like a Gentile, like, for example, Ruth, a Moabitess, who comes to the Jewish faith, she would have had to have gone through the baptism of repentance. It was for Gentiles who turned from their idol worship and false gods and worshiped the true and living God. It was that outward declaration, I am a changed person. Here's the problem with the picture of John the Baptizer. He was asking Jews to do what was only expected of Gentiles. Well, there's good reason. The Jews had become so distant from God that they were as no better off than the Gentile. And that's why they were perplexed. John, why are you asking these Jews to go through the baptism of repentance? So that's the historical background to all of that. Baptism is, in a sense, a ritual reserved for Gentile proselytes who turned to the faith of Judaism. And it was a ritual symbolized to break their pagan and idolatrous worship and their commitment to a new and holy worship of the only true and living God. And the reason the Jews never baptized another Jew in that text was because they were already God's chosen people. They weren't worshiping false gods. So they ask the question, and look at verse 26 through verse 27 as you see John's answer. Verse 26 through verse 27, John answered them, that would be the Pharisees now, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And with that statement, coupled with the statement of verse 29, look at verse 29 of John 1, the next day he, John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, it works like this, folks. In as many words, John the Baptizer is saying in answer to the Pharisees, the reason I am baptizing is so that I can get your attention and point you away from focusing on the ceremonial acts of the law and even on the act of baptism, and instead focus on a person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is here. He's in your midst. You don't know him. He's here. He's in your midst. And what's more, behold, there he is. There's the carpenter's son from Nazareth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, again, John the Baptizer knew he was not his own. The life that he had been given in the flesh was not his to live for himself. It was his to live to point others to Christ, that they might believe on him, Jesus Christ, and be saved. So, that becomes more clear now when we look at verses 29 through 34, which is where we get the application for our sermon this morning. In verse 29, we get to see John knew that he was not his own, and as he pointed people to Jesus Christ, he first proclaimed Jesus' great task. That's our first point, and it's true for you and I today. So let's look at proclaiming Jesus' great task. Again, verse 29, we're still there. The next day, he, John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' great task as God sent God, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, his God sent task is to move people from judgment and damnation into forgiven and comfort. And significantly, that's why John highlights in his first testimony of pointing others to Christ, it's why he highlights Jesus' great task. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In that single statement, John is testifying to this truth. Jesus Christ is that perfect Lamb, God sent God, who in eternity past determined that he would take on human form, be born of a virgin, live as a man, tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, and then willingly go to the cross and die the death that I ought to die, that you ought to die, so that we would have life. That's Jesus Christ, his substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice that puts us in right standing with God eternal, not just for a day, but for eternity. John the Baptizer's first priority is to point people to Jesus Christ and proclaim to those who he's pointing to Jesus Christ, remind them that Jesus' great task is to deliver them from the penalty and ruin of their sin. To tell them that he's the one who will take away their damnation by dying the death that they should die. They ought to look by faith in John's day to that truth that Jesus will go to the cross and that he will take their place and that he will die the death they ought to die. We, by faith, look back to that event and thank the Lord that he did go to the cross and that he did die and that he is not lain in the grave, he is risen. Jesus Christ is proclaimed by John the Baptizer as that Lamb of God who will take the sinner's place. You see, the Jews would have been very aware of lambs being sacrificed for sin. Now the great tragedy is, even by the time Jesus comes to the earth as God sent God, the Savior of mankind, there are Jews there that their lambs are just being slaughtered for no good reason. Because the Jews were going through the ritual. They weren't even believing in the sacrifice. Folks, you have to remember this. Nowhere in the Bible does a sacrifice save you. But belief in the finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's what saves you. And so I'm going to say it. Many lambs died unnecessarily because their owners who were making the sacrifice were just doing it for the ritual purpose of making themselves right with God. But their faith wasn't in belief in the true and living God. So, for you and I today, we have the same task as John the Baptizer. We are to point others to Christ. We are to testify that Jesus Christ is God's perfect Lamb, that he's died the death that we ought to die. He's taken care of that deserved justice against my sin. against your sin. That penalty has been paid in full. Even today, folks, I do get alarmed at people being baptized and their personal testimony is, I'm doing this in obedience to God's word. Okay, that's an important aspect of it. I agree. But one of the main elements of believers' baptism is an outward testimony of everything that's already unfolded in your life. And that you have died to self and that you're living now for Christ. And so therefore, going through the waters of baptism is to point others to Christ. Don't look at me. Don't look at my baptism. But look at the Lord Jesus Christ who has made it possible that I can die to self and live for Him. That's why you get baptized. Now, the first task of John the Baptizer, knowing that he was not his own, knowing that he belonged to the Lord, was to proclaim Jesus' great task, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's no different for you and I today. Let's look at the second task. The second task is in verse 30 through verse 31. The second task that John saw as essential for himself was proclaiming Jesus Christ's glorious presence in their midst. Verse 30, John chapter 1. This is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Verse 31. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. Let me explain that to us. Having first proclaimed the great task of Jesus Christ, John the Baptizer then goes on to proclaim Jesus' glorious presence in their midst. He's eternal God, and yet He has come, and He stands in the midst. That's what John is testifying to. Now, when he says, I did not recognize Him, folks, you have to remember, John the Baptizer and Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, okay, were related. Elizabeth, who was the wife of Zechariah, i.e. the mother of John the Baptizer, was the cousin of Mary, Jesus' mother. They were related. So you can be very sure, even from the early chapters where you see Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old boy getting lost in Jerusalem and his parents having to come back for him, you can be sure that when his parents, Jesus' parents, brought him as a child to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, you can be sure they would have met up with Zechariah and Elizabeth and little John the Baptizer. Two little pickies playing out in the dirt. Now, John says, I didn't know that he was the Messiah at that time. I mean, he was a guy I picked my nose with. What do I know? And in essence, he's saying, though I grew up with him, our parents went to the Jewish feast together, I didn't at the time realize he was the Messiah. But having been saved and commissioned by God to point people to him, here he is. And the way I could get your attention that he's here and he's ready to save you was to baptize people so that I could get your attention. There's the Lamb of God. So here's the application for us. You know, I know, that Jesus Christ is alive. We serve a risen Savior. Look around you. Look how He has saved us from the uttermost and brought us into a new and living and vibrant relationship with Himself. So, what are you doing today that would cause people to stop you and ask, why are you doing this? Or how can you possibly do this when all around you is calamity and you have this peace that passes all understanding? That's when you seize the opportunity and you point them to Christ. Folks, you're gathering here today in person and coming and worshiping as God has intended that we would. You are testifying to everyone, even in this neighborhood. And yes, the guy that jumped through the red traffic light, when he looked at you and he saw you smartly dressed, he knew you were going to church. Please God, may you not have cut him off. But when you arrived here, you've just testified to your community. You've just testified to the neighbors here. Thankfully, they're in our church. You've just testified to one another. I'm alive today for no other purpose than to point others to Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to praise him by singing hymns alongside my brother and sister in Christ. And I'm going to show that he's alive because I'm going to give back to him out of my poverty, and I'm not going to be perturbed because he's promised me. He'll take care of me. He'll never allow me to be snatched out of his hand. John the Baptizer proclaimed Jesus' great task, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He proclaimed Jesus Christ's glorious presence in their midst because he knew he was not his own, and it's no different for you and I today. John's third task was this, verse 32 through verse 34. John's third task was essential for him to proclaim God's great testimony, God the Father's great testimony of his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32 through verse 34. John testified, saying, now come carefully with me through this text, okay? John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, not a dove. I have seen the Spirit which came down on Jesus Christ like a dove alights onto the earth and starts pecking the earth. Okay, so that's the picture. I have seen the Spirit descending, and he, capital He, is the God, the Holy Spirit, remained upon him, capital H, is Jesus Christ. And again, John says, I did not recognize him, but now look at this. But he, this would be now God, who sent me to baptize in water. That's God's commissioning of John the Baptist, not to go into the priesthood, but to become a prophet in the wilderness, proclaiming, make straight the way of the Lord. Okay, remember, that's a God-given task. So he says, God, who sent me, gave me the task to be a prophet, to preach, to baptize in water, said to me, God told him, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, you will know, John the Baptizer, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. This is my Messiah. This is my anointed one. That's what that means. I myself have seen and have testified, says John 9, verse 34, that this is the Son of God. John, with the authority of God, prophecy proclaimed, fulfilled, when you see the Holy Spirit descending on the one and remaining on that one, then John, you know and you must testify, that is my Messiah. That is God's perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Having recognized that his life is not his own, his purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ, first proclaiming Jesus' great task of being that substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice. His second task was to testify to Jesus Christ being eternal God and being present in their midst in that day. And he's present in our day, in our midst. John the Baptizer is careful to declare God's great testimony of his Son. Why? So that people would know this is not some vain imagination of John. So, how can I wrap this up for us? John's entire life was lived for this moment. John's entire life was for this unique moment, because never again will the eyes of a nation be fixed upon a person, Jesus Christ, by a man. John the Baptizer was that man in that rocky Judean wilderness who lived a life that he knew was not his own for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, you and I can do and should do the same today. We must realize we are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And now that we now know to live that life, point others to Jesus Christ by testifying of the great task that he did in dying for us, by testifying to the great glorious presence that he has in our midst, by showing he is alive and building his church and rejoicing with other believers and proclaiming he's coming again because he's risen. And then by testifying to all who will ask God's own proclamation concerning his Son, which is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that through the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I want to put to you, us folks, it's time for you and I to realize we are not our own. It's time for us to realize we are to live every moment of our lives pointing people to Christ. That means we have to be careful on what we say, what we listen to, what we participate in, that Christ and Christ alone would be seen in us. He must increase, we must decrease. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning to be reminded from an event that unfolded and which has been recorded for us by way of a narrative in your word. And we thank you that we have an understanding now of why John was doing what he was doing. And we thank you that it's a simple task. It is to proclaim who you are, Lord, our risen Savior, God of glory. And so forgive us when we have not been good stewards of all that you've entrusted to us. And thank you for the promise that you will never forsake us nor leave us. So with hearts renewed, full to overflowing, because we have been reminded of what you've done, are doing, and will yet do, help us to now live our lives pointing others to Christ, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would be exalted. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us as a vessel fit for the Master's use in your hand, because of what you have done, are doing, and will yet do in each one of our lives. You've begun a good work in us, and thank you, Lord, you have promised you will continue to do that good work until you come again. So we wait on you, and we stand ready to be used of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Rion.